If you'd like to be turning to Genesis 4, that will be our first passage, one we looked at earlier in the series and we'll look at once again. So good to be with you again. What a beautiful day the Lord gave us today. We're all blessed in that way. If you're visiting for the first time in this series, the series is going to take a little bit of a turn. You might go away saying, that doesn't sound really like a series on happiness. The first three lessons, I assure you, were very much on happiness. And so you can get recordings of those. I believe you can go online and get all three already. And this will have to do with happiness as well. The first lesson dealt with the true definition of happiness and the proper perspective versus the viewed perspective and definitions that we find so often in our world. Our second lesson, we looked at setting realistic standards for happiness and living without fear. And then in our third lesson, we talked about enjoying work and even more especially about enjoying rest and silent times with God and the importance of those. I hope you had a bit of, if I can say, fun with those lessons. And they were all serious subjects. And this one is also serious, but perhaps not quite as fun. I was afraid that. Let's get back to the first one. When we talk about happiness, and we stress happiness as we have so far in the series, I think we would be neglectful if we didn't address the topic of suffering. Because you can tell people that they ought to be happy, and you can point out the verses which especially talk about being God's children and the happiness, the joy, the contentment, the peace, the hope, the love that all of God's children should have. But one of the first things that immediately comes to people's mind is, yeah, but what about the pain? What about the suffering? Because it's real. And it's a part of our lives. And so the strategy that I'm going to suggest, I hope is a biblical one. We'll be looking particularly at Luke 13 in the first five verses there later on in our lesson. And see that this, I believe, is Jesus' strategy for dealing with pain and suffering. And that is that we change the question, that we realize the shock value of it. We use the pain and suffering for our good. And we learn and grow from it. I want to begin just very quickly with some verses that emphasize the importance of faith in this process. Behavioral scientists have shown through their studies that those who hold religious beliefs very strongly tend to be those who are most satisfied with life. A Gallup poll showed that of those who claim to be Christians, now this is not of the general populace, but of those who claim to be Christians, only 10% are deeply committed to their faith. And that 10% is more tolerant, more charitable, and more prayerful. I think we see in Scripture the importance of faith as well. As I mentioned earlier in Genesis 4, God addresses Cain. And in verses 6, we know what happened with Cain. He's angry, he's jealous, and God confronts him in verse 6 and says to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." There's so much in there that is about attitude and thinking. Why? When he says why twice, God asks him why. It's not because God doesn't know why. It's because he wants Cain to think about why am I feeling this way? Why do I want to do what I'm about to do? In James chapter 1, the importance of faith also is stressed. Here, James says, count it all joy. And I like the NIV here because I think the idea of all joy is pure joy. Like truth, nothing but the truth. Truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth. Joy, all joy, nothing but joy. I think that's the idea here. So count it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So faith is important. And when it's tested, it's important that our faith come through. And so when we're faced with difficulties, we need to face them with faith. Now, we're going to emphasize this, and I know I do a lot of reviewing. I hope that doesn't bother you, but it's good for us to hear it several times. And I'm going to emphasize in this lesson that faith doesn't ignore the difficulties. It doesn't put blinders on. It doesn't pretend that they don't exist. It faces the hard questions. But when it faces those hard questions and when it faces those difficulties, it does so by turning to God for the answers. And even when the answers are not found, it still turns to God for the comfort. And I appreciate the songs and the prayers that have been led in every session of this meeting, because they've shown that you all are paying attention and that you're in tune with what we're trying to study this week from God's Word. So let's talk about the tough questions. Pain is no respecter of persons. It hits everyone, happy people and unhappy people. Bad things happen to good people. But then again, bad things happen to bad people. Bad things don't respect persons. But why did God let this happen? There are many questions that as Christians, and maybe particularly preachers, that come up again and again and again. And this is one of the most frequent ones I hear. Why the pain? Why the suffering? Why did God let this happen? Every one of us here, I predict, has known about very bad things that have happened to very good people. And I would be surprised if there's anyone here tonight older than a teenager who hasn't asked the question, why did God let this happen? Let me give you a recent example in my life. I have two very good Canadian friends, William and Shelley Stewart. And they've been married for 16 years. And one of their dreams is to have a child. But for some medical, biological reason, they've been unable to have a child. And so the first question someone might ask is, why did God let that happen to two godly people who love each other and who would raise a child to be a light in the world? For several years, they have been going through the adoption process in Kingston, Ontario, and I solicit your prayers on their behalf. And a very liberal social service in Canada has been giving them a very hard time about it. Making it easy for really parents who aren't fit and aren't really technically parents as we would think of them to adopt. But difficult for this godly couple. And so the second question might be, why is God allowing it to be so hard for them to adopt? And then things got a little bit easier. They found an agent who was on their side and he helped them out a little bit. And there were several prospects for them to adopt, but none of them worked out. And so again, you got to say a third time, why didn't God make sure one of them worked out. Surely he's powerful enough to kind of nudge them over that way. In April of this year, completely unexpectedly, Shelley became pregnant. And they were ecstatic. They were on top of the world. And they weren't just shouting for joy. They were praising the Lord. And they were thanking the Lord. And Shelley lost her baby. Now why would God let her get pregnant just to lose the baby? Seems unusually cruel. Especially when they were so emphatically praising Him. Those are tough questions, aren't they? And when you face crises like this, or you have friends who face these kind of situations, there are no words to say. There's no creative strategy to help console people in the bona fide clutches of pain. And then we want to know, why did this happen to me? Maybe sometimes it's me. I'd like to suggest a better strategy. Trying to answer the question, why me, or why did God let that happen to whoever, is really unproductive. It leads not to happiness, but to unhappiness. Now, I'm not telling you not to ask the question, why? Who am I to tell you don't ask why, when I can open my Bible and find so many examples of godly men and women in the Bible who said, why? Why, O Lord? So go ahead and ask why. But it seems to me, after I have asked why did God let this happen and why did this happen, that there's really only three possible conclusions that I can come to. Now, number one, I'll find an answer that I like. Number two, I'll find an answer that I don't like. And number three, I won't find an answer. Now, those are really the only three possibilities I can see. But whatever you decide, whether you find an answer you like or dislike, or whether you don't find an answer at all, I still like to suggest that whichever conclusion you come to, you move on to a much more productive strategy and change the question from why to what can I do with it? How do I move away from the pain? Because the pain itself is not always bad. As we talked about earlier, it can spur us into action. It can help us navigate the often stormy seas of life and produce a better tomorrow. And we're going to see, I hope, that that's the case. We're going to turn first to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And here Paul is going to talk about suffering and what he wants us to do with suffering. When we've moved beyond the question why, when we've dealt with it the best way we know how to deal with it, Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope is one of the elements of happiness or contentment. We have to have hope. It drives us forward. It moves us onward. Hope is one of God's prescriptions to remedy tragedy, unbearable pain, emotional and psychological confusion. But did you notice where hope comes at the end of? It starts with suffering, and then endurance, and then comes the hope. C.S. Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain, quote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Nobel Prize winner George Wald said, when you have no experience of pain, it's rather hard to experience joy. Dr. Paul Brand is an expert on leprosy, a medical doctor in a leprosarium in Cargill, Louisiana. And he received a multi-million-dollar grant to invent an artificial pain system. Isn't there enough pain in the world that now we have to invent an artificial pain system for those who don't feel our pain? But you see, he works with patients who, because they don't have the warning signs of pain, they can lose fingers, toes, even arms without becoming aware of what's going on. So again, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't ask why. But I think a better strategy in the long run, a better long-term strategy, is to ask, what can I do with it? Because continuing to ask why, and refusing to move on beyond that point, leads most people onto intellectual and emotional journeys that have no end and have no answers, and usually end up in despair. Blessed is the man who has an answer that satisfies him to all the pain and suffering that we see. Blessed is that man, but for the rest of us, we must live with the ambiguity and try to be more practical. When we get in touch with pain, we often get in touch with God. But this only happens when we endure. Again, Romans 5, 3 and 4. When we endure that suffering, we hold up, we bear under it, we're long-suffering, and that leads to a good character, a good solid character, which leads to hope. Well, let's consider some lessons that we might learn from suffering and tragedy to bring that about that good godly character and then hope. If you would like to turn to Luke 13 in just a little while, I'm going to be using that really as the primary text for tonight. A better strategy is to learn the lessons I can rather than chasing my tail over unanswered questions. If you don't get to chasing the tail one, ask some of the people who were here Sunday and they'll tell you the story. Don't be careless. These are lessons we can learn from pain and suffering, whether they're our own or those of people we know. We can learn not to be careless. We can learn to live spiritually, and we can learn to hope for the sunshine tomorrow. In Luke chapter 13, I believe we find Jesus' answer, or at least part of His answer, to dealing with tragedy. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And He said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Here Jesus is directly confronted. Some people come and confront Him head on with a question of pain and suffering. Tragedy. And I'm interested in how Jesus is going to deal with this. First, Jesus deals with the presumption that all suffering, and the two specific incidents of our text in particular, is caused by sin. Now, what's His answer? Were they worse? No! In neither case was the cause of the tragedy that the people who died were worse sinners than anybody else. Just no. The answer is no. Did they suffer for their sins? No. Okay. That's Jesus' answer. Twice he says it. That's not why this happened. However, there is such a thing as suffering for sins. And in the same text, we learn that. Although these two particular tragedies didn't have to do with the sin of the people who died, unless the people who are coming to Him, and indeed the entire nation of Israel, unless they repent, they will suffer for their sins. So there is such a thing as suffering and pain which is brought about as a result of sin. In fact, a much greater tragedy is coming upon the nation. We don't have time to do this, but if you glance down at verses 6 through 9, you'll see that this judgment is clearly defined as the destruction of Jerusalem some 40 years later. Thus, when Jesus says, "You will all likewise perish," the word "likewise" does not mean "also," as the NIV translates it, but rather in a similar fashion. In other words, Jesus is saying, here come these people. Now, this is a horrible thing, Jesus. Can you imagine? These people were offering their sacrifices to God at the altar in the temple, and Pilate, this Gentile, comes in and slaughters the worshipers of God and mingles their blood with the sacrifices. Jesus, can you imagine anything more terrible than that? Jesus says, "Oh yeah, I can imagine it all right. And if you don't repent, there's a whole lot worse thing coming upon the whole nation." Or as we might say, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Thirdly, what does Jesus want them to learn from these two tragedies? What is it He wants to spark them to do? Clearly, it's to repent. And so, what I should learn, what they should learn, is what I should learn is repent. Or, to define repentance, this New Century Version puts it, change your heart and life. Primarily, it means to change your heart, change your mind. He implies some things here as well. He implies that there's some shock value to these tragedies that have taken place. Are these tragedies shocking? Yes, they are shocking. And if they're shocking, then let them shock some sensibility into you about your lives. Don't take life for granted. Although Jesus is dealing with a specific punishment coming upon them, the lessons are the same, really, for us. Are very similar and helpful in dealing with tragedies that we see in the lives of others or in our own lives. So I want to talk about the shock value of tragedy. You know, when we touch a hot stove, we automatically are repulsed. We move away. The shock value of pain should also move us quickly away from any part of our life that is not leading to happiness, both temporal and eternal. Specifically, that we not be careless with our lives, that we live spiritually, and that we hope for the sunshine tomorrow. And so, number one, the shock value of tragedy and suffering is that we don't live carelessly anymore. A few years ago, when I did a funeral, I used the phrase that these times in our lives are windows of opportunity. And I suspect I may have read that somewhere and may have stolen it from somebody inadvertently. But in the last few months, I came up with my own altered metaphor, which I like a little better than windows of opportunity. And that is windowed doors of opportunity. And here's why. When tragedy strikes, when a great deal of pain comes upon us, or when death confronts us, we can see a better life. We can see the changes we need to make. We can see a lot of things a lot more clearly because of the death and the pain and the suffering. But what we see is through a door. And we have to choose to open that door and go through it. Not just see it. Not just observe it. And so many people I've known, I've talked to them after their funerals, and you can see they know what they need to do to make their lives better, to be happier people. They're discontent and they know it. Their lives are not right with God and they know it. And they can see it so much more clearly now that their mama has died or someone close to them has died. But seeing it is not acting upon it. They have to walk through that door and make it happen. You see, it could be me. The cancer, the house fire, the death, the lost job, the rebellious child, it could be me. And it is exceedingly presumptuous of me to look at someone and say, well, you're suffering that because you're a worse sinner than me. Especially since I know what Luke 13 says. It is true. Sometimes people suffer because they've committed a sin that I haven't committed. And so if you want to think in that sense they're a worse sinner than me, okay, that's true. But not always. And perhaps not many times. And in Luke 13, in neither of those cases, was that the cause of suffering. And so when I hear about tragic news, this pain should shock me and remind me of the brevity of life. Psalm 90, and in verse 12. This passage is often quoted at funerals, and it usually sounds like this, teach us to number our days. But I really like the way the New Century Version puts it. I know sometimes it can be way too simple and lose the meaning. But sometimes the simplicity really helps. And in this case, I think it does. Teach us how short our lives really are so that we may be wise. If I'm the kind of person who tends to be careless or unmindful of God and eternity, thinking I can go tomorrow and make a buck here without a thought of God, I should be shocked into sensible living by the painful realities of calamity and tragedy and pain. Now, if you're one who is grieving, don't let anyone tell you how to grieve. That's not fair. Now, if you've been grieving for 15 years and someone tells you to move on, okay, listen to them. It's time to move on. But when you're done grieving, and when you're done wrestling with God, start thinking, my life isn't very long. And I need to move on. And to whatever extent I've been living carelessly, I need to quit that and start living more purposefully, because much of happiness is wrapped up in purpose. What is my purpose? I need to start living purposefully each day. Thus, tragedy has the shock value of waking me up, as Paul put it in Ephesians 5:14. Wake up, sleeper! Rise from the dead! And Christ will shine on you. So, tragedy, pain, suffering should shock us into living more purposefully. No more careless living. Instead, we ought to live spiritually. So tragedy and pain and suffering should have the shock value of causing us to live more spiritually. When I was putting this lesson together for the first time, I considered live soberly. But the word sober in our society has come to have the flavor of, don't you dare have any fun. And that's not what I wanted to convey. Soberly or seriously is accurate. But as long as we're living spiritually, we can have all the fun we want. The tragedy should have the shock value of making me realize what is most important in my life. I can recognize then the value of pain. Come on. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Now, I am not going to analyze this verse and try to figure out exactly what some of the details mean. But what I do want to focus on is the one truth we can all agree upon from this verse. And that is, the suffering of the godly is a spiritual event. In fact, the worst suffering, death, is a spiritual event. I mean, after all, God's involved. And God says it's precious in His sight. So it has to be a spiritual event. I may not see it right away. I may not see it in this life, as some of the songs we sang this evening have pointed out. I may not see it in this life. I may later. But I can know from this passage and others that suffering for godly people, at least, has spiritual value. I need to learn to share pain that other people are experiencing. Galatians 6 and in verse 2 talks about Christians bearing each other's burdens. And part of that, Romans 12, 15, is weeping with those who weep. Many of us have formed very close bonds with people who have shared our pain. And also close bonds with people that we've shared their pain. And that is as it should be. Pain forms bonds that would never otherwise have been formed. So let these times cause you to hold a little closer to those you love. Have you ever come home from talking to a friend or maybe an acquaintance who's having marital problems and giving your wife or husband an extra tight hug that night? Maybe even tried to be a better husband for the next few days. When I hear about a child dying, I guarantee you, when I come home that day, I give my kids an extra big hug. And they may not notice it, but it matters to me. When I hear about someone causing pain and heartache to a preacher and his family, it makes me love the brethren back home all the more. If you've been someplace 12 years, and Jeff been here 14 years, you know the brethren love you. And I appreciate them. And I can't wait to meet with them again and tell them how much I appreciate them. And it motivates me to try to do as good a job I can to earn their love and respect. When I hear about churches that split and have problems, I'm so thankful to be in a congregation that for 12 years has had no major problems. So may the tragedies that come into our lives draw us closer to the people that we're closest to. Cause us to give them an extra warm hug. And so, number one, the shock value of moving us away from careless living, and two, to live more spiritually, and three, is the hope for the sunshine tomorrow. In Luke 13, back to Jesus' addressing of these two tragedies, Jesus addresses their misconception that it was caused by sin, but he does so very briefly. He simply says no. That's all. You think it was caused because they were worse sinners than you? No. But forget about them. Don't worry so much about what happened in the past. Focus on the future. And what will happen to you if you keep walking down the path you're going down now? Isn't that a wonderful lesson to us? I see someone else's pain and suffering. I ought to ask myself, I don't know what caused theirs. But whatever caused theirs, what's going to happen if I keep going down the road that I'm going down now? Where am I going to end up? Jesus is saying, don't so much worry about the past as about the future. We need to understand that understanding everything about the past is nearly as important as making a better future for ourselves and for others. And tragedies can have the shock value of helping us make a better tomorrow. We see that on a national level sometimes. You know, right after 9/11, wasn't there a lot of work going on? A lot of people trying to make the world a better place, a safer place. And after a few years, that kind of faith fizzles away. And we needed maybe another tragedy to bring us back to our senses again. And live and hope and work for a better tomorrow. There are people working around the clock, trying to find a cure for cancer so others don't have to go through what they went through. There's all kinds of work being done in the medical field, in the military, and hopefully on Microsoft Windows, so that people won't have to keep suffering. And Jesus said to His contemporaries, what happened to them in Jerusalem, what happened to them in Galilee, yes, they were tragedies, but they were tragedies that could not be avoided. On the other hand, you face a tragedy which can be avoided. Repent. Well, you're going to likewise perish. There are some things that are going to come into our lives and the lives of those we love that they just can't be avoided. It doesn't have anything to do with the way we live, the sins that we've committed, the good life that we've tried to live. But there are some things we can avoid, and those are the ones we need to focus on. Oh, I should have put the Serenity Prayer here. I wonder if I can remember it. Lord, grant me the wisdom. Anyway, the short of it is that we need to know the things that we can change and the things we can't. And not to worry about the things we can't, but to work on the things we can. And have the wisdom, the end of it is, have the wisdom to know the difference between those two. Again, too many times, we're too focused on, well, everything will just be better in heaven. Well, I certainly hope so. That is my hope. But that's not what Jesus said in Luke 13. That's not the whole story. That's only part of the story. And part of the story is also that hope for a better tomorrow is not divorced from working for a better tomorrow. And working for the sunshine tomorrow many times means repenting. That is, thinking differently. And thus, because we think differently, acting differently, doing things differently than we've done in the past, not just waiting for them to get better later. Do we really think God will permit us to enjoy the greater future of heaven if we haven't worked for a better future on earth? God also uses time to heal pain and suffering. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may spend the night. I love that metaphor. Did you get it? Weeping may spend the night, but there is joy in the morning. I hope your hospitality is so purely driven by altruism that you've never had unwelcome overnight guests. But we've all had this one. We've all had the night that we stayed up crying all night long. Maybe it was longer than 8 or 10 hours. Maybe it was 8 or 10 days. Or months. But the saying, time heals all wounds, isn't quite true, but it's close. And it's based perhaps on this truth of this passage. God uses time to heal our wounds. Bad times are going to come. Bad times are going to come. If you haven't had any really bad times in your life, you're just not old enough. Go through the grief. Psalm 13. Recently began periodically preaching through the Psalms. Wow, what a rich treasure of emotion, spirituality. And if I may say, wrestling with God in the Psalms. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, for I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. Go through the grief. See how the psalmist goes through the grief? He goes through it. He wrestles with it. He doesn't back off. He doesn't say, God, I understand it all. You're wonderful. You're powerful. And it's, I get it. He doesn't get it. And he says so. But what is important here is that he's honest. And that in his grief and sorrow and questioning, he turns to God. He doesn't say, I don't understand it, therefore I don't have anything to do with God. In his questioning, in his struggles, in his wrestling, it's God that he turns to and it's God that he talks to. Too many times, believers turn their face from God at these times instead of coming to Him and just being open and honest with Him. And I think that's what God wants us to do. Just be open and honest. You don't understand it? Tell God. You don't like it? Tell God. He can handle it. He can handle you telling Him, I don't like this, Lord. And I really don't like that you let it happen. He can handle that. But when we turn away from Him, we're not going to get any better. Things are not going to get any better. Turn to Him in your grief. The very next verse, after all that complaining, all that questioning, all that wrestling, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. For He has been good to me. Remember what we've talked about in the first three lessons. There's good in your life no matter how bad things are. The first five verses were bad. Bad things. But he found a reason. He saw that the Lord had been good. And there was good and things he could rejoice in. That's true for all of us. And then move on. Go through your grief. Turn to God with it. See the good in your life and move on. Philippians 3 verse 13, no, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it. But I focus on one thing, or this one thing I do. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize. for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. That's what we do. Now, in saying forgetting the past, when Paul says forgetting the past, he doesn't mean literally you never remember it or never think of it again. Paul remembered what he had done. And he used it in the same way we've been talking about using it, as motivation to do better in the future. And that's how we need to use it as well. Remembering that everything important is still intact. Luke chapter 21. I love these verses. I love, once you start getting it, I'm not saying I get it all, but once you start getting apocalyptic language and Hebrew thought, it's really cool. It's really neat stuff. So here's some Hebrew thoughts. In Luke 21, Jesus is again dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem and the suffering that His disciples are going to go through. And He tells them in verse 16, you will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain your life. Now that's a neat trick, isn't it? Some of you are going to die, yet not a hair of your head will perish. I love that hyperbole. What does he mean? He means nothing essential is going to be lost. Even in your physical death, nothing that's really important is going to be lost. And he represents that as a hair on your head. What's the answer to all the pain and the suffering and the heartache? Well, I'll tell you personally, and this is just personal, I am perfectly satisfied with one answer to the why. And this may not satisfy you at all. To me, the greatest gift God has given mankind is the gift of free, autonomous will. But to make that a reality, He has to allow suffering. No suffering, no free will. I mean, if He steps in and stops every possibility of suffering, there's no free will in that. And that's enough for me. Except that sometimes I don't like that. So it's an answer that I sometimes like and sometimes I don't like it. When I'm in the throes of agony with a migraine or I see someone else suffering, I don't like the trade-off. At that particular moment, I don't like the trade-off. Lord, go ahead and you can take your free will back. Just let me have relief. But when my thinking is unclouded by the emotions of tragedy and suffering, I personally wouldn't have it any other way. I want free will. I value it. I praise God that He saw fit to make creatures with so much potential and then give them the free will to use it or abuse it. But that may not satisfy you at all. It doesn't matter. Whether I have a satisfactory answer to the why is not nearly as important as what I do with the what. In our pain and anger, we naturally want to find something or someone to blame. It's God's fault. It's my spouse's fault. It's the government's fault. It's my employer's fault. Injustice. Searching for the why. But it's a bad trick. It's a bad trick Satan plays on us, keeping us in this endless search for the meaning of why. It's the dog chasing his tail, thinking the answer is in his tail, and he never can catch it. And even if he could catch it, if he did, he would find out that the answer wasn't really satisfying, even though he had it. Maybe life is sometimes unfair. But life is also short. And pain is finite. But God's future is forever. Even Jesus suffered, but as we talked about yesterday, He used His suffering to purchase salvation for others, for me. How will you use your suffering? How will you use the suffering of those you love? like the dog whose tail follows after when we go about our own business, happiness will follow. If you take out your songbooks in just a moment, we'll sing the song that Brother Jeff has selected as an invitation song. I encourage you to think about your relationship with God. You may have been through considerable pain and suffering. That may have caused you to turn from God instead of turning to God. We hope you'll make a different choice tonight. If you need to be baptized into Christ, if there's some other spiritual communication you'd like to make with the people here, please come as together we stand.